Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with a beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for answering all of our prayers throughout this week and throughout our lives. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for blessing us with a day each and every week where we can forget about our trials, our tribulations, our jobs, everything. We can just come together and worship you and to remember you and all that you have done. Thank you for being our Creator and for blessing us with a day that we can worship you on and glorify you. Even if we were deaf, dumb, and blind, we can glorify you on this day by keeping it holy. So we thank you, Father, for giving us that opportunity where we can even evangelize just by actions alone. We pray, Father, that you bless us today as we go into your word, and you give us understanding, you cut our hearts, and bless us with opportunities to share what we learned today with others. We thank you again, Father God, for blessing all those that are on our prayer list with salvation and answered prayers and any problems that they may have in life. And we thank you for all those that help the ministry physically, spiritually, and financially. We pray you bless them in the same way, Father. And thank you for letting us take part in this last day movement of your church. Thank you for giving us the strength that we need to endure and to go forth and do the work you've called us to do. And thank you for blessing all those that are involved. In Jesus' name. Amen. That was all that, yeah, the dog, I guess, was walking all over some correctly plastic or something. Or. Okay, so if you guys heard that over the mic, that was the one of the dogs walking with some paper or something, I don't know. Anyway, it's been a very eventful week, as we all know, with the Pope dying in that. It's an opportunity to go out and share with the Catholics as well as with the Protestants, because a lot of Protestants are starting to glorify this man. No one on the earth could do what those who are controlled by Satan can do. Case in point, Malcolm X, who of course had his own problems, but he wanted to do like a million man march. He was unable to do it. He got like maybe 100,000 people. But look at the Pope. He dies and 2 million people gather around the Vatican. And that, you know, it's just, what they're saying is you could actually see the crowds of people from space. All the world wonders after the beast. And they're all calling him a holy man. They're blaspheming him, calling him Holy Father, and which we know in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven, that's what he calls his Father, Holy Father. So they're blaspheming there. I'm getting emails left and right from people saying I'm blaspheming for exposing the Pope for who he is. And how, I mean, it's impossible to blaspheme a human. So this is how they look at him. They look at him as a God on earth. And they'll say they don't, but they'll use the terminology that says, yes, you do. So keep them in your prayers, because they're going through a time right now that some of them can be blessed with an opportunity to come out. I praise the Lord for the activity that's been going on the Internet because of the Pope's death. A lot more people have been investigating, just putting the word Pope into search engines and stuff, have generated a lot of hits to the website. It's quadrupled. And so, and with that comes a lot of the emails, and a lot of them are, you know, good and thankful. But then, of course, you get some that aren't. So, been a very eventful week. Oh, and by the way, I'm looking for a picture, if anybody here can find it for me. I've already gotten a couple of articles from Rick in Canada, shared a couple of articles with me about this, and so did somebody else that was in the chat room last night. I forget who it was, but and I know if you show these pictures or even show these articles to some Catholics, even like the, for example, when the Pope was sitting on that one chair in Jerusalem with the upside-down cross on it, they came up with an excuse that it's because Peter was hanging on the cross. They don't want to deal with the fact that that upside-down cross, the inverted cross, is a denial of Christ on his cross. The Masonic religion is designed to destroy Christianity, as is Catholicism. And the Masonic religion was actually started by Catholicism. And all popes that have any kind of abilities in ancient or modern day will be 32nd degree Masons. Pope John Paul II was a 32nd degree Mason, which means he knew the absolute understanding of what the Masonic religion is. You can't get to the 32nd degree without spitting on the cross of Christ and calling him disgusting names. They're Luciferians. In other words, they worship Satan. They worship Lucifer. They don't call him Satan. On his casket, the wooden box that he supposedly acts that he takes a vow of poverty, on this box that weighs 800 pounds because it's got lead in it and everything else, and it's like Cyprus, and it's beautifully manufactured and all that. I mean, it costs probably more than a regular casket, and they're taking vows of poverty. But they're saying, look, he's being buried in a cheap pine box, but it's not cheap. And they're saying that they take a vow of poverty, but yet he lives in a room with 1,600, lives in a mansion with 1,600 rooms. All the priests live in rectories where they have all their meals handed to them by maids and servants. They may take a vow of poverty, but they certainly aren't living in poverty. And my point is, on the casket is a skull and crossbones underneath a cross. That is a pretty bold statement to make for everybody to see. But they'll come up with some lie to make, you know, like saying, well, that's what's going to be the end result of the Pope. This is going to be a bunch of bones, and, you know, so let's say that's what it represents. But the skull and crossbones is not, you know, we know what symbolism means. If they want to deny it, they can deny it. But the elect cannot be deceived. And so the people that have eyes to see it, they'll see it. And the ones that don't, then you just move on. You know, don't dwell on them, you know, and try to go any further, because all they're going to do is attack anyway. All right. We're in, okay, Josh, you got to click where it says click here to access books. No, where it says to access books.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, now we show frames, but for some reason the people in the room, oh no, wait. Go back one. Hit F3. F3 makes my name italic. Okay. Okay, now hit that key. Now it'll pop up on everybody else's computers. Scroll this down and go to chapter 2. It's not coming in frames in our, no, in here. Scroll down in there and hit number 2. Okay, everybody that's in the room, you should be getting the book that we're in now. Just scroll up until you see the yellow line. Just scroll it up until you see the yellow line so that you can read along with us. No, the other one. You'll see a yellow line. That's where we left off last week. Okay? That's where we're picking up this week. This is the book called Last Day Events. It's not the one at the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church put out. That one is extremely tiny. It's, you know, doesn't have a lot of information about what's going to happen in the end of the world. This one was put together by Robert Sessler in Let There Be Light Ministries at lightministries.com. It has a lot more information. It is huge. It's a big 8.5 by 11 size book with 248 or 250 pages. And for those of you that are new to the Sabbath study, what we do here, we go into Ellen White's writings. Some don't believe she's a prophet, and that's all well and good. You don't necessarily have to believe she's a prophet to read her books. I mean, people read Easton's book. They read Matthew Henry's books. When they want to read Bible commentaries, they'll even read Schofield's reference Bible, which caused a lot of problems. In 1909, the Schofield Reference Bible came into the United States of America, and it was then that people started believing in a seven-year trib lie, even though all of his so-called prophetic utterances trying to explain Daniel had a bunch of holes in them. And people still believed it as if it was gospel truth. And he got the seven-year tribulation lie from the Vatican. Two Jesuit priests put it together so as to try to prevent what Martin Luther started was the Great Reformation. They tried to scare the people back into Rome, and it did work. But it's taken a little while. Most of them went in kind of quickly, but as you can see, now thanks to the Roman Catholic commercial Passion of the Christ, you're getting a lot more people coming in. And now, since the Pope died, everybody's praising him as a man of God. And everything. I mean, you know, it's all over the place. And it's Protestants doing it. 50 years ago, they wouldn't be praising this man because they know he's representative of Antichrist on earth. But the Bible said that all the world will wonder after him. And he will bring people to his side. And it has happened. This glorifies our God because his prophecy is that accurate. So if you don't look at Ellen White as a prophet, that's fine. just use her as you would any commentator, like Spurgeon or Matthew Henry or Easton or anybody. And if you continue to use Ellen White, you'll see how she has an uncanny ability to explain prophecy using Scripture, and you'll see how it falls into place, and she has a little bit better insight than Henry or Spurgeon or any of these other guys. You will eventually find she's a prophet. If you are getting information from people on the internet that she's a false prophet, what you want to do is you want to take the quotes that they're giving you from their websites and pasting them into the Ellen White Estate website, and you'll find that 90% of the times the quotes aren't there because they're fabricated, or the 10% they're taken out of context. The Catholic Church actually put together some books, printed them, and called them Ellen White's writings. They doctored them up, and they put them out there into the public for people to think she's a false prophet because she was able to expose the Vatican like none other in modern day. So that's the reason they attacked her. Well, it's also the same reason they attacked the Bible. The NIV, the NASB, or the Douay Rheims, or any of the Bibles have like 2,000 verses missing or rewritten, because the Catholic Church knows if you read those Bibles, you'll find out who they are. That's why they started burning Bibles in 1229 AD in the Council of Valencia. If you were caught with a Bible, you had to give it up. If you didn't give it up, you'd burn in its place, because people were reading the Bibles and leaving Rome, and they didn't want that. They wanted to control the people. All right, so we left off on page 4, which is starting off at that yellow line where it says, "The talent given to the unprofitable servant, which he wrapped in a napkin and buried in the earth, was the Lord's own entrusted to the servant for use." You know, the parable of the talents. "It was to be used, it was to be so used that it would gain other talents. Our life is to be a life of earnest, thoughtful service to God. Those who feel no obligation to represent the truth in life and character, who do not testify to the power of the grace of Christ by revealing the reformation it has wrought in them, fail to exalt the law of God before those whose characters are demonstrated in making that law void by their wrong principles. The true commandment-keeping people of God show to the world a character of unspotted integrity, testifying by their own course of action that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Thus the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, through his obedience to the law of God, exalted and made that law honorable." He didn't abolish it. The Bible says he made it honorable. He came to glorify the law. So it says in the Scriptures. So many people want to say that he abolished it. And Christ did say, I come to fulfill. But how do you fulfill thou shalt not kill? Or how do you fulfill, the Ten Commandments? You can't fulfill those. Those are commandments. But you can fulfill the ordinances that Moses penned. Like, for example, when you kill a lamb in the Old Testament as a offering for the sins that you committed, Christ comes and allows himself to be the Lamb of God that the people kill. So he fulfilled that. That's what he was talking about. Continuing, it says, "God will surely condemn every member of every church claiming to be Seventh-day Adventist." And we are not Seventh-day Adventists, by the way. This is the early church when it first came out, when it was in the Ninth Hour movement. They have been infiltrated by Rome. They are Babylon. We have overwhelming absolute evidence of this fact. If you're having a hard time seeing that, go to sdaapostasy.org, and you will see things that the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church refuses to share with their people, especially certain comments that Sister White herself made about the end result or the end state of this church. There are certain quotes that they won't share with the people, because they want them to think that she meant the church would never become Babylon. They take her out of context when they say those things. She was talking about the church in her day, because some men were coming forward and saying it was Babylon. And you no doubt Satan talked them into doing that so that later on, when it did become Babylon, people would take those comments out of context. The devil is ingenious. You've got to understand these things. And you've got to keep it in context. All right, continuing, it says, "God will surely condemn every member of every church claiming to be Seventh-day Adventist who is not doing him service but through pride, selfishness, and worldliness, is showing that the truth of heavenly origin has not worked a reformation in his character." There's so many people that says they have, and we know, we have run across some people in our personal walks that still have a very mean and hateful and spiteful character and claim to be keeping Sabbath. And while they could be keeping Sabbath and doing all these other things and understanding the truths as they are written and as we understand them, their characters haven't been changed. They're still doing those things that they did before finding Christ. So, anyway, continuing, it says, please read carefully Revelation 3, verses 15 to 18. The voice of Jesus Christ is heard. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, he's not going to open it for you. You got to accept him. It's just like he didn't split the Red Sea without Moses sticking the staff out. There's things we have to do, too. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Will the churches heed the Laodicean message? Will they repent? Or will they not, or will they, notwithstanding that most solemn message of truth in the third angel's message is being proclaimed to the world, go on in sin? This is the last message of mercy, the last message of warning to a fallen world. If the church of God becomes lukewarm, it does not stand in favor with God any more than do the churches that are representatives as having fallen and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as well as all the churches, have become lukewarm. We know this. They have stopped preaching prophecy in these churches. This is one of the reasons most of us have left. We're looking for a church that speaks present truth. And you're not hearing this in Seventh-day Adventist churches. You're not hearing. You're seeing Sunday-keeping Seventh-day Adventist Church. I mean, they're doing everything that Rome has taught. And this is the reason the dragon is no longer angry at the woman. He's angry at the remnant of her seed. That's us. Because we do continue on in this gospel truth and this present truth and the message that the Lord would have us bring forth in these last days. Continuing, it says, those who have had opportunities to hear and receive the truth and who have united with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, calling themselves the commandment-keeping people of God, and yet possess no more vitality and consecration to God than do the nominal churches, will receive the plagues of God just as verily as the churches who oppose the law of God. Only those that are sanctified through the truth will compose the royal family, and in the heavenly mansions Christ has gone to prepare for those that love him and keep his commandments. And it's amazing. There's so many verses in the scriptures after the cross of Christ that says, more or less in a nutshell, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But yet people say today that you don't have to keep the commandments. We're no longer under the curse, they say. They take that completely out of context. You're under the curse when you break the law. You're not under the curse when you keep it. Just like getting pulled over by a cop for speeding. You know the law says you don't speed. You're under the, you know, but once you break the law, you're under the law. You're under the curse. And now the curse, of course, would be the ticket. Continuing, it says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. How blunt can you get? And that's after the cross of Christ. That is so blunt. This includes all who claim to have a knowledge of God and keep his commandments, but do not manifest this by good works. They will receive according to their deeds. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. 1 John 3, 6. This is addressed to all church members, including the members of the Seventh-day Adventist churches. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the work of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Of course, that's verses 7 to 10. All who claim to be Sabbath-keeping Adventists and yet continue in sin are liars in God's sight. Their sinful course is counter-working the work of God. They are leading others into sin. The word comes from God to every member of our churches. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Kind of like the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Well, it is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person among you, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Because we know what happened there. And of course that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. This is applicable to many who claim to believe the truth, rather than give up their lustful practices. They venture on in a wrong line of education under Satan's deceiving sophistry. Sin is not discernful as sinful. That's a pretty powerful statement there. Sin is not discerned as sinful. You know, like some of the things that, I mean, we know in the Old Testament the Lord says, whether you go into the land to possess it, don't do as they, you know, like as a heathen. I'm paraphrasing, of course, out of Deuteronomy. But it says, like, you know, like when they say, how did they worship their gods, we will do also, and the Lord says, don't be doing that. That's sinful. I mean, think about it. If a Satanist came up to you and said he likes to do this and he likes to do that certain days of the year, and then you do exactly what he does, the exact same things, only you give it Christian names, do you think the Lord's going to bless it? Well, that's what they do with this Christmas, this Easter, Valentine's Day. That's more or less just something for the greeting cards, but it is connected with Rome, St. Valentine. They also have of course, the Sunday Sabbath and stuff like that, and the steeples on the roof, the wedding rings. Most of those things are pretty vulgar. I'm not going to get into what they mean, but they're just trust me, they're vulgar. And because the pagans have a problem with that area. And people from all, this is more or less what my sermon is going to be about today, about how Christianity is just simple. We don't have to do, and I'm not talking simple on a, like foolish or unwise. It's innocence. It's the simplicity of Christianity. It's, we don't have to do all these strange things. It's not what life's about. And when you get to this point where you're doing these things, it's kind of like the frog in the pot. You put the frog in a pot of cool water and you slowly turn up the heat. He doesn't jump out. He gets cooked to death. Now, if you put him in hot water, he'd jump right out, of course. The devil does that. He uses a soft and gentle method of getting in and infiltrating, and then he slowly but surely changes the Sabbath-keeping people into Roman Catholics. Because a lot of, especially Seventh-day Adventists that have been born and raised Seventh-day Adventists can't catch this because they've never been Roman Catholic. This is where an education is necessary. I'm not saying going into a Catholic church, but you need to research what the Roman Catholic Church does at a Mass and what they teach in their doctrines and stuff like that. When we walked into that church, when we first came into this truth about 10 years ago, we were looking for a church to attend. Couldn't find one. After about 2-3 years, we found one in Champaign. It was a General Conference Seventh-day Adventist church, but we didn't think it would be bad to go because it was Sabbath keepers and we thought everything. We didn't know the difference between General Conference Seventh-day Adventists and Separatists, you know, people that have left. And we walked in there, and it was like walking into a Roman Catholic Mass. I mean, there were some things missing from the Mass. Of course, there wasn't any statues in that and whatnot, but it was no different. And then some of the theology that they were teaching from the pulpit, and some of the things like it's okay to work on Sabbath and kind of things and stuff like that, as long as you donate your money to the church. And I mean, I understand emergencies. We all understand if the ox is falling in the ditch, that's one thing. On Sabbath, you go and get that ox out of the ditch. It's not a problem. But if every Friday that ox is heading towards the ditch, you know, he's going to fall in on Sabbath. So you tie him up on Friday. But some of the things that you see now, in the, like, that's one of the reasons that SDAapostasy.org website was put up, is because Seventh-day Adventists aren't aware of just how much Rome has taken over their church. They're just not aware. They're becoming complacent. They're not discernful of the sin being sinful. They just don't see it anymore because they have been slowly and gently cooked in the pot. They just don't get it because they're just not seeing any danger. And everybody around them, we all know that misery loves company, and you also know, like, even if it's the same thing with the wicked as it is with the righteous. If someone is, you know, they get confirmation from the people around them. If they feel like there's a possibility something's wrong, but then they look up to somebody else in the church and say, well, that person has a better understanding of the scriptures than I do, and they're still here, so there must be, it must be okay to stay. They just don't realize that they're just as blinded as they are. It ends up becoming to the point where the blind are leading the blind. Let them alone. They're both going to fall in the ditch. But anyway, where did I leave off here? Let me just start the last paragraph up again. It says, this is applicable to many who claim to believe the truth rather than give up their lustful practices. They venture on in the wrong line of education or Satan's deceiving sophistry. Sin is not discerned as sinful. Their very consciences are defiled. Their hearts are corrupted. Even the thoughts are continually corrupt. Satan uses them as decoys to lure souls to unclean practices which defile the whole being. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of whom much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. I mean, I would so much want to be absolutely 100% unequivocally sure that I'm in the right church, you know. This is one of the reasons we do home church. We just can't find it anymore. They're not out there. And I believe it's going to be more or less the same thing with the last church as it was with the first. They started in the homes. The last one are going to end in the homes. That's what it seems to be. And that's the best way to do it if you think about it. You know, like with these churches that you see today with 3,000 and 5,000 members in them, how can you pastor a church like that? You can't do it. Those are money-making machines, that's all it is. If everybody in the church only gave a buck each week, the guy's making $3,000 to $5,000 a week. You know? And but you get, with the home churches, it's a more one-on-one kind of a thing, and it's more effective, and it spreads better. The person's walk is stronger, because the fellowship is tighter. I mean, it's like a family atmosphere. And when it gets down to the point where, like you see what's happening in China, okay? What's happening in China is eventually going to happen here, because we are going to become, it's going to become illegal for us to keep our faith. We already know they started, you know, like when the tsunami hit, they're already starting to make comments that the reason for the tsunami is coming on Sunday is because people were breaking the Sunday Sabbath. They've already started saying that. We've got the articles, they're on the website. In China, the only way that you can worship the Lord is in home churches. If you try to set up some kind of a church building, when you get a gathering, you're bound to end up in jail. The pastor will end up in jail, and they'll scatter the flock. That's what they're doing. They are raiding home churches, too. I mean, they have got quite a few pastors are in jail in China. Some of them are being tortured to death. I've got some articles on that already. I got some pictures of some people that were killed because of their faith in Christ in China and in India and other countries. And so the effective way that the Word of God is getting moved forward in these countries is by home churches. Now, these 3,000 and 5,000 member churches, well, they got government backing. A lot of people don't realize that that Willow Creek Church, that when it started all this idea with this making these massive churches, it was a direct involvement of Jesuit-trained William Jefferson Clinton. Because the guy that runs the Willow Creek Church in Schaumburg, Illinois, where one of my sisters go, and her husband and their kids, so keep her in prayer, her name is Mariette, they don't realize that the man that's running their church is not a Christian. What they're doing is they're trying to figure out a way to get as many Christians under the roof at one time to, you know, use the NLP on them, the neuro-linguistic programming that's like mass hypnosis to get them to believe what they want them to believe. They use all sorts of things, like even parfuming. We were in a church in Tinley Park years ago, my wife and I, where they used parfuming. What parfuming is, it's an act of witchcraft. It's kind of like what Satan will do with music. with music, for example, you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you hear a song you haven't heard in 20 years and you start, and it brings you back. You're like, all of a sudden you're back in your teenage years or something, and you start getting like, I don't know, what do they call it, melancholy or whatever, I don't know, you're going back. And you're in a state of mind now where now the devil can pipe right into the subconscious. Well, parfuming does the same thing. Have you ever been in a room or in a restaurant or in school or walking down the road for that matter, and all of a sudden there's an odor, whether it's sweet or sour, whatever it is, you smell something that brings you back. It puts you in a melancholy state. And all of a sudden you start going into like a subconscious daydream. Well, they use this. They were using this. Remember in the Tinley Park Church, all of a sudden they would act like everybody all of a sudden starts talking in tongues. Even though the Bible says two or three at the most. And if there's no translator, no one should speak in tongues. But everybody in the old church starts speaking in tongues all of a sudden. And the pastor goes, can you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit? He's here right now. And all of a sudden you start smelling roses. And then the pastor will start saying stuff, do you smell the roses? That's evidence of his being here. And then when you start smelling the roses, it brings you back. Some people will have this, you know, it'll bring them back and remind them of something that happened years ago. And while they're in that state, he starts doing the NLP thing, the neuro-linguistic programming. And it pipes stuff into your subconscious, and it's a mind control tactic that they use. It's being tested and tried, and they use it when they're torturing people, too, like for mind control, to try to get information out of them. But this guy that's running the church, and the parfuming, let's get back to the parfuming thing. The church in Tinley Park actually had cans of aerosol. One of the guys that was a deacon in that church or an elder left and made it known to people outside the church that there are cans of aerosol up in the beams in the ceiling. And this is like an auditorium ceiling with these big beams up there. All right, hold on. Okay, I might be breaking up for some. But it could be breaking. Am I breaking up for everybody or is it just for one? No? Okay. It could be just somebody has a dial-up, a bad connection. If I'm breaking up, then the best thing is to do is leave the room and come back in. And if it keeps breaking up, then hang up from your internet and redial and then come back in because you may have hooked up into a bad modem. But yeah, anyway, they had these cans of aerosol up on the beams and they were remote control where the preacher would push a button or somebody in the church would push a button and it would spray rose scent. It would just, you know, air freshener all over the crowds. And then they would believe that was the Holy Spirit because you couldn't feel any air freshener on you. It was spraying 30 feet above your head. Slowly it would waft down. It could be roses, lilies, any kind of odor. Yeah, any sweet, different smell. They would, I just pick roses because one time it smelled like roses to me, you know, if I remember correctly. But now this church that's in Schaumburg, the Hill Creek thing, the guy's got thousands and thousands and thousands of churches that do as he teaches. And he's a close personal friend of William Jefferson Clinton. As a matter of fact, he repeatedly went to the White House to have private meetings with Clinton. Now, and his church members were talking about this, but yet you don't hear about this on the media. Why is a pastor of a church having meetings with a very well-known evil man, you know, who was trained by Jesuits? Clinton was a graduate of Georgetown University. That's a Jesuit-run university. They know what they're doing. Okay, continuing, let's just finish up with this last one. Manuscript 48, March 29th, 1899. Oh, the name of the Tinley Church? Oh, that's right, Michael is in Tinley. It used to be called Midwest Christian Center. What's it called now?
I think it's still Midwest Christian Center.
No, I don't think it is. No, they changed their name. They have changed their name. Rob Thompson, okay? Michael, Rob Thompson, if you know what I'm talking about. It's a big, huge church. When we were going there, they were just starting to talk about doing the TV thing, and we left. That's when we started realizing something was up with this weird tongues thing and all that. Because it's not necessarily Pentecostal. It was kind of like non-denominational, but Pentecostals were moving in. I mean, they were just taking that church over. And it had about 3,000 seats. It was a big church. But it's in Tinley. Okay, yeah, he's heard of him. Okay. He's on the TV. He's the one that has the hairpiece with all the... Well, or plugs or something, some kind of a manufactured hair, but with the tan. He's always got a tan. You know, he does the tanning salon thing. I mean, overwhelmingly, way too much tan. I mean, it's shiny to a point. But you know what I mean. You can tell when someone's overdoing it in the tanning salons, you know. But anyway, continuing, let's just finish up with this last quote. It says, Manuscript 48, March 29th, 1899. Sister White says, the work of the ministers is incomplete. If he does not educate the souls newly come to the faith to be laborers together with God, visiting and praying with families, showing to the world what Jesus has done for them, God's word declares pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. These words are addressed not only to the minister, but to every follower of Christ. Now, of course, it's a little difficult for us to do that with these audio chat rooms because some of you folks are in Australia. And with our time change, Warren was just saying it's 2:45 a.m. for him to come to church. It was 3 o'clock in the morning for him to come to church or something. So praise the Lord for their desire, you know, to be with the faithful. That's amazing, you know, to come in at 3 a.m. Continuing, it says, there are sluggards all through our church who frame excuses for their idleness. God calls not only on the minister, but on every soul connected with him to be a worker in his vineyard. If you do not work as faithful missionaries, you are untrue to your trust and you disappoint your Savior. Your work, my work, will not cease with this life. For a little while we may rest in the grave, but when the call comes, we shall take up our work in the kingdom of God to advance the glory of Christ. But this holy work must begin upon earth. If you can't do it down here, if you're not trustworthy with it down here, then you're not going to be trustworthy up there, or which will eventually be back down here again anyway after the 1,000 years are over. But all right, let's pick it up here next week. And this is pretty neat the way I didn't know that this quote was going to say that, because this has something to do with what I'm talking about today in the sermon about something that I do when I do a midday prayer. Well, I'll get into that a little bit later. But it's just something that I just started doing recently, and I think it's just such a blessing when I'm out there and I'm talking to the Lord, and then this happens. And I'll explain it to you later. So, okay, we'll be back in a minute. I'm just going to get a drink of water. We'll be back in about a minute or two. Okay, you got to be in the room. All right.